Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am going to cover in this audio Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. In this chapter, Ezra will deal with the intermarriage problem, the problem of the Israelites intermarrying with their pagan neighbors. Our context is this. In chapter 8, Ezra tells of his story of how he had left Babylon after King Artaxerxes I in 458 BC had given him a decree, permission to return. And as he returns, he realizes he doesn't have any Levites to help with the reform of the temple. And so he gathers up some Levites along with some Levite assistants called Nethinim. And all of these people head back to Israel along with a whole bunch of gold and silver. All of that was in the last chapter. Ezra has just landed there. And now we are in the, and this is 458 BC, and we are in the first 4+ months of his landing in Jerusalem. And that's where we are now as we start Ezra 9, verses 1 through 2. After these things had been done, the leaders approached me and said, "The people of Israel, the priests, and the Levites have not separated themselves from the surrounding peoples whose detestable practices are like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. Indeed, the Israelite men have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed has become mixed with the surrounding peoples. The leaders and officials have taken the lead in this unfaithfulness." Verse 1, after these things had been done, what things? Well, those are the things that had happened in chapter 8, namely the collecting of the priests and the Levites and the Levites' assistants, the Nethinim, the temple servants, were all collected by Ezra for the trip from Babylonia to Judah. Ezra had a fast for a safe journey before he left, and of course they carried a whole bunch of gold, silver, and bronze back to Judah for the temple. So after all that had been done, and the money had been counted out and distributed and put in the temple, and all the utensils had been put in the temple and so forth, after that had been done, and when did this happen? Less than 5 months after Ezra's arrival. We know that because in Ezra 7:9 we read this: "Ezra began the journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month and arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month." For the first month was Nisan, fifth month is Ab. So, and then in Ezra 10:9, we read this: "So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered in Jerusalem within 3 days on the 20th day of the ninth month, which is Kislev, November and December. All the people sat in the square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain." Ooh, a heavy rain in November and December. We'll get to that in the next chapter, but right now I'm just mentioning the time frame here. So Ezra comes back, and of course he wants to reform the temple practice. He's sent by Artaxerxes I, the king of Persia, he's sent to Jerusalem to inquire of the legal practices, the religious practices of the people, and things were not good, as we'll see. That's what he came to do. And the very first thing that Ezra discovered, because the leaders approached Ezra, he didn't ask the leaders, they approached Ezra and said, "We got a problem here," because not only had the people of Israel married the pagans, the surrounding pagans, but it was the leaders had done so, the priests, the Levites, the leaders, and the officials. Priests and Levites are mentioned in verse 1. The leaders and officials have taken the lead in verse 2. Well, when the leaders are doing something bad, you can't expect the people to be doing something good. That's just the way leadership is. And so there's a serious problem here. These leaders who came to talk to Ezra were, of course, the portion of the leadership that was not in favor of this pagan intermarrying, this mixing of the holy seed with the pagan surrounding peoples. These leaders are probably leaders who had come back with Zerubbabel in 538 BC, about 80 years before, some old heads who had not been seduced by the beautiful young surrounding pagans. Now, this practice of marrying with pagans was explicitly prohibited to the Jews. We read, for example, in Exodus 34:11 and verse 16, "Observe what I command you today. I am going to drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Then you will take some of their daughters as brides for your son. Their daughters will prostitute themselves with their gods and cause your sons to prostitute themselves with their gods." Their prostitution is, I think, being taken metaphorically for spiritual prostitutions. "Your sons will prostitute themselves to idols just like your daughters will, because your sons are married to the daughters. So God had told them not to do this. Deuteronomy 7:1-4. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and he drives out many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and powerful than you, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will swiftly destroy you. We read also in Joshua 23:12-13, for if you turn away and cling to the rest of these nations remaining among you, and if you intermarry or associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out before you. They will become a snare and a trap for you, a scourge for your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you disappear from this good land the Lord your God has given you. I mean, what could be clearer? The Jews, the holy seed, holy being separate from the world and dedicated to God. The Jews who were separate from the world and dedicated to God, the elect of God, the chosen race, they were prostituting themselves by marrying these pagans. So this is a serious problem. Now, if you want to make a sermon illustration, an application point, a point of exhortation to modern Christians, this is real easy to do. I'll never forget this. I was north of Beijing in an orphanage. I forgot the name of the little town there. It's in Hubei province. And there was this young Christian girl who was working in the orphanage. And I forgot her name. I didn't know her, actually. I never got to know her. But I remember, just in casual conversation, I asked her, did she have a boyfriend? Yes, she did. Were they planning to get married? Yes, they were. And in the conversation, it turned out that the boyfriend was not a Christian. And I said, well, don't you know what the Bible says about that? Well, you know, God's leading me in a different way. And because they have a hard time finding husbands over there. And I feel so sorry for them. 70-80% of the Chinese church is women's. They just cannot find husbands. And so I thought that was bad. But then, years later, I ran into another young girl in about her early 20s, I should say. And this girl was a ball of fire. She had been on TV mentioning a scripture, quoting to the communist officials. Of course, the communist officials were scripturally illiterate, like most Americans, and didn't know that it was scripture being quoted. But nonetheless, I thought that was pretty cheeky. And she was a brave, brave, brave person, very outspoken. I was kind of in awe of what she did. She called an official of my university to account because that official had slept with one of the male students there, and she called her out, put posters all over the campus, and got the local communist cadre that was in charge of the university all upset with her. I mean, this girl was really courageous. All right, so I'm back in America. I call her up on the phone one time, and she tells me she has a boyfriend. I said, that's wonderful. In fact, I talked to the boy. He seemed like a nice guy, and I just assumed the guy was a Christian, you know, because Christians are supposed to marry Christians, right? Well, no, he wasn't. Well, so I talked to her later privately. I said, what are you doing? And she says, God is leading me in a different way. I said, yeah? Is he leading you in such a way that his word would contradict his own scriptures that says don't be unequally yoked? Never talked to her since. That was years ago. She says, well, God has led me. Thank you for your advice. She was real kind of snippety about it. This was on a text, and so that's the last time I ever talked to her. And I don't know whether her boyfriend ever got converted. I hope he did, but I wonder what happened to her. I wonder if she was led into pagan idolatry. Folks, let me paraphrase an old rock and roll song back in the early 60s. The song was, if you want to be happy for the rest of your life, make an ugly woman your wife. That's because nobody will try to steal her from you. Well, let's paraphrase that. If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, make a Christian woman your wife. And even then, it's not guaranteed unless you fly right. But anyway, this is a strong prohibition against intermarriage. And let me point this out. This prohibition against pagan intermarriage had absolutely nothing to do with race. The Jews were Semites. The neighbors around them were Semites. There were cultural differences, of course, but the main difference, the reason why they weren't supposed to marry into or with pagans, was because God didn't want his true religion to be corrupted. It had nothing to do with race. I mentioned that because I way back in my past, I'm in the South, and we when I grew up, it was a segregated South, at least for a while, till I was in high school. And I seems like I remember these verses being quoted to me as, you don't marry black people. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. But I don't think I'm wrong. And no, these verses had nothing to do with interracial marriage. It had to do with marrying pagans because of their religion. The idea behind it was if Israelites would break this serious prohibition concerning the most intimate of relationships, well, they would most also likely break other laws too. And who is the number one poster boy for marrying pagan wives? None other but King Solomon. We read in 1 Kings 11, verses 3 through 5, Solomon had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. When Solomon was old, his wives seduced him to follow other gods. He was not completely devoted to Yahweh his God, as his father David had been. Solomon followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. That's the one that you've sacrificed children to. And here we got the king of Israel, of the seed of David, sacrificing to Milcom, a child devourer. Now, God had, as I said, prohibited this intermarriage with, but now, and he had specifically mentioned certain Canaanites in Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now I've gone over these Canaanites, to exhausting detail when we covered the Torah, and I'm not going to do it again. Some of the Hittites broke off from the Hittite Empire, and they were down there near the Dead Sea region. And I forgot where the Girgashites are. The Amorites actually were a tribe, a large tribe. They were the red-headed, fair-skinned, non-Semitic-looking people, and they had come down into Lebanon, Hamath, and over into Syria, all the way over into the Mesopotamian Valley at certain times in their history. The Canaanites were from Phoenicia. I forgot where the Perizzites were from. I forgot where the Hivites were from. The two that you want to remember are the Amorites, because they were so big that sometimes all of the pagan tribes were subsumed under the category, under the heading Amorites. And sometimes the Canaanites were so big that sometimes all of the ites in the land of Canaan were subsumed under the term Canaanites. At any rate, it referred to everybody around them, and here they were, directly violating the law of God. We go now to Ezra 9, verses 3 through 4. When I, Ezra, heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So now the rest of this chapter is going to be a prayer that Ezra is giving to God. But notice that the exiles are hearing this prayer. And the prayer, as we see, not in this verse, but later on, verse 5, Ezra has fallen on his knees in front of the bronze altar of burnt offering, the bronze altar of burnt offering, right there in front of the temple. So this is a public prayer. He publicly tears his garment and pulled hair out of his head. Those were the typical signs in the Old Testament of great grief or intense anger. In Ezra's case, it's probably both here. And he was appalled. He sat down appalled. Why was he appalled? Well, Ezra knew that it was just for this sort of sin, intermarrying with pagans, that the nation had gone into captivity to start with. Because of idolatry and turning one's back on God, the Babylonians came in 586 and took them into captivity, and they had just gotten started again. They were trying to build back better, or at least not build back better, but they were trying to get started again, and now they're going to blow it. And they're going to end up in captivity again, and Ezra knows it. That's why he was so upset. We go now to Ezra 9:5. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, Ezra says, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. Now, verses 3 and 4, when Ezra tore his garment and pulled his hair out, he was probably lying flat on his face in front of the altar. And then he arose in verse 5 and got back on his knees and stretched his hands out to the Lord my God. This is quite a dramatic prayer. This happened at the evening offering. Remember, the Jews every day, morning and evening, had burnt offerings. The morning sacrifice was usually about 9 o'clock. The evening sacrifice was about 3 o'clock. I've seen that in several places. The last place I saw it was at a place called PastorBenjamin.com, which doesn't sound like a reference that you can count on, but I've seen it other places too. We think evening, well, it's about 6 o'clock. No, it's about 3 o'clock. At any rate, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Ezra throws himself on his knees. He's repenting, even though he hadn't participated in the sin. He hadn't married a pagan, but he's representing the people. He's identifying himself with his sinful nation. Remember, Ezra is a priest. That's what priests do. They represent the people to God, as well as represent God to the people. We go now to Ezra 9, verses 6 through 8. And I, Ezra, said, now he's talking to God now, but the people are listening to him. Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is to this day. The kings of the lands, of course, are the surrounding peoples around them, the Syrians, the Ammonites, the Moabites, etc., the Philistines. Verse 8, but now, Ezra continues praying to God, but now for a brief moment grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. Now in verse 7, Ezra confesses the people's iniquities. He says the iniquities are the reason we got sent into captivity. I assume that Ezra is referring only to the sins of Judah here, not northern Israel, because it sounds like he's dealing with the southern captivity. In fact, he mentions priest. He says, our kings and our priests have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands. Our kings and priests have been sent to captivity. Well, that would not include the northern kingdom, because the northern kingdom didn't have priests. The priests had all gone down to the south, to Judah. So I think Ezra's talking about Judah here. The sword that he's talking about that they had been delivered to, of course, was the Babylonian captivity in 586. Ezra says in verse 8, for a brief moment, Yahweh had shown them grace. What brief moment? Well, the time since they had left Babylon and reestablished the Jewish community. That was in 538 BC, when the people returned to Israel under Zerubbabel. And I suppose that brief moment of grace would extend from 538 BC to 458 BC, about 80 years later, when Ezra is now speaking. Now in verse 8, Ezra uses that famous word remnant, an escaped remnant. That's talking about the people who've escaped from Babylon and come back to Jerusalem in 538 BC. It was bad enough that God's chosen people had been reduced to a mere remnant of believing people. The northern 10 tribes were gone, and some of the southern 2 tribes had remained behind in Babylon and had not come back to Israel. So the remnant was small enough, but now even the remnant was being corrupted. So all that was being left was a remnant of the remnant. Bad situation. Now this remnant had been given a peg in God's holy place, as Ezra puts it. Now, holy place is ambiguous. It can either mean the temple or it can be the land of Israel. So with that ambiguity in mind, let's look at some options as to what this peg metaphor might mean. Well, a peg could be one of two things. It could be a place in the tabernacle to hang things on, a peg in the tabernacle in the walls so you can hang utensils on the wall. Or a peg could be something that held a tent securely in place. You drive the peg in the ground and then there's ropes tied to the peg that are tied to the cloth of the tent. So the metaphor could mean this. If the peg is a place in the tabernacle to hang things on, then God would be said to be giving there at the new beginnings of the restoration, giving the Jews something the Jews could hang their lives on. Or if the peg is meant to refer to a tent peg holding a tent securely in place, then the new beginnings of the restoration, starting in 538, those new beginnings were holding the Jews securely because they were like a tent peg holding up the tent of Judaism, if you will, securely. Or it could be that if a tent peg is being referred to here, that Zerubbabel himself could be the tent peg. He was the leader of the Jews who were holding the tent of Israel firmly in place. So whatever Ezra meant there, it's a good metaphor talking about that God had done a gracious thing in that brief moment of grace after the return in 538 to Israel. He gave them that peg so that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. I like how Ezra says a little reviving, not a great revival, but a little reviving, because he realized that it was a day of small beginnings. But of course, big oak trees from little acorns grow. Ezra was thankful for that little reviving. So now we turn to Ezra 9, verses 9 through 15, and we will finish this short chapter. Ezra continues with his public prayer. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. There's a reference to the wall. Of course, it's necessary to keep the pagan nations out from attacking them, the same wall that Nehemiah, about 14 years later, was going to come help repair. Verse 10, Ezra 9. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, and now we're going to see what God has commanded them. Ezra here is loosely quoting God, saying, God is saying this, quote, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, i.e. idolatries, which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, verse 12 ends the quotation of God, and now we're going to go back to Ezra's prayer to God in front of the people. Verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations, i.e. these idolatries? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Now I mentioned that Ezra had quoted God's commandments right in the middle of his prayers. We read in verse 10, Ezra tells God, we have forsaken your commandments which you have commanded, saying, and then quote right there. Now, the quotation that Ezra gives here is not an exact quotation, as Ellicott and Colin Delitzsch point out. It's a rough summary of quotations that God has given with the general gist to the people. And we're going to look at some of these quotations. I've already quoted some. Let me quote you Deuteronomy 7:3, which is the only scripture that forbids both sexes not to intermarry with the pagans, daughters as well as sons. Deuteronomy 7:3, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. So Ezra there is referring to Deuteronomy 7:3, although he doesn't quote it directly as the pulpit commentary says. Also, God has said, as Ezra quotes God in verse 12, that God is said to never seek the peace or the prosperity of the surrounding pagan nations of the land. Well, God had directly said that concerning the Ammonites and Moabites in Deuteronomy 23:6. Never seek their peace or prosperity as long as you live. So Ezra just extends that to all of the pagan peoples of the land, not just the Ammonites and Moabites who were to the east of the land. Ezra says, quoting God still, that the Israelites will eat the good things of the land if they refrain from marrying the pagan daughters. And so what Ezra is saying here is that intermarrying is actually going to cost you financial prosperity. Ezra probably took this saying from Isaiah 1:19, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. And of course, the implication is if you are not willing and not obedient, you're not going to eat the good things of the land. So Ezra continues with an appeal to the pocketbook, if you will. He says to the people, look, if you refrain from marrying these pagan sons and daughters, and notice Ezra went both ways. He says, don't give your daughters to their son, or take their daughters back into your families, to your sons. It goes both ways, both sexes, so that you can be strong, so that you can eat the good things of the land, and so that you can leave the land as an inheritance to your descendants forever. Well, there's no single passage that Ezra refers to there, but the general idea is in the scriptures, Deuteronomy 11:9, and so that you may live long in the land the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Living long in the land, of course, the condition is obedience. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Ezekiel 37:25, they will live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob where your fathers lived. They will live in it forever with their children and grandchildren, and my servant David will be their prince forever. So the idea of long life in the land, of course, that's a type of our ultimate eternal life in heaven, but it comes from obedience and from God's grace. So in verse 13, Ezra quits quoting God. He's still praying to God. And he says in verse 14, would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction if we keep this intermarrying project up? If we keep doing that, would you not be angry? That's a rhetorical question that Ezra is asking. And the answer is, yes, he's going to be angry. He's going to wipe us out to the point of destruction. Serious business. And the people are hearing this, remember. How does Ezra leave it with God? He says in verse 15, behold, we are before you in our guilt. No one can stand before you because of this. We are before you in our guilt. And basically, what he's doing is throwing himself on the mercy of the court, to use modern legal parlance. He had no specific prayer here. He just threw the nation on the mercy of God. And with that dramatic prayer having been concluded, we are now finished with Ezra 9, and we are now prepared to go to the last chapter of Ezra, Ezra 10, verses 1 through 44. We will see the people confessing their sin. We will see that Ezra's prayer had its effect. And so I hope you stay tuned with me in the next audio as we see that prayer of confession. And I hope you enjoyed this audio.